country of birth. And we will discuss why Hindu hardliners want to sideline Mahatma Gandhi, often insulting and questioning his status as the father of nation and his legacy of communal harmony.
Traitor, anti-Hindu and pro-Muslim are the words India in general and the world in particular have come across time and time again from the Hindu hardline right against none other than Mahatma Gandhi. Now, they have become vocal enough to use abusive language against him while describing Gandhi's assassin, Natoram Godse, as a patriot. Many right-wing Hindu leaders never mince words when it comes to criticizing Gandhi, but it's backfired this time, triggering outrage and leaving right-wing organizations with umbilical ties to the BJP government embarrassed.
Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi, addressed as Mahatma, meaning the revered one, is not only a freedom fighter, but a social and economic revolutionary. His idea of non-violence or passive political resistance against the then colonial rule is praised and followed all over the world. This multicultural, multi-ethnic country became a nation-state owing allegiance to one constitution, one flag, and one government only on August 15, 1947. But India achieving the milestone was never possible without popular movements and sacrifices made by freedom fighters. Gandhi, who actually started his anti-colonial mission in South Africa, became a force to reckon with in the early 20th century. His decades-long movement, or Satyagraha, began against the plight of Indian planters and continued until Quit India, a movement in which he gave a call for the British to leave the country. So it seemed to a vast millions of Indians and who saw a father figure in him. But right-wing Hindu elements continue to question the father of nation, a title conferred upon Mahatma by the Constitution of Free India. As the new India is emerging, so the rhetoric and derogatory remarks by far-right ideologues, just like the one happened recently when a so-called Hindu monk used abusive remarks against Gandhi and glorified the one who assassinated him in 1948.
Police came into action against Hindu religious leader Kalicharan Maharaj after his video from a religious assembly held in the city of Raipur went viral on social media. He was arrested on the charge of promoting enmity between communities, making derogatory remarks against Gandhi and praising his assassin during his speech. The opposition is also demanding the arrest of other Hindu leaders for hate speeches. But will Prime Minister Modi succumb to the pressure ahead of the elections in five states?
It seems the biggest issue the right-wing groups commonly called Sangh Parivar has with Gandhi is that he advocated Hindu-Muslim unity. That's against their conception that Muslims and Christians are an internal threat to the nation. But there is another, probably more serious reason, for their hatred of Gandhi is his challenge to those hardliners who had gone on rampaging following the partition of the country in two, Pakistan and India. No wonder that Hindu hardliners and BJP leaders make public statements to build a narrative that blames Gandhi for the country's division and other ills. Still, even though it has been more than seven decades since Gandhi was assassinated, Hindutva forces feel compelled to question his authority. Sadly, the biggest Gandhi-hating segment lies within the Hindus and not outside it, as was seen in a recently held religious assembly. In fact, in today's India, everybody who chooses to abuse Gandhi should have complete freedom of expression since they have the backing of those ruling the country to pursue their Hindu agenda. The hate speeches of Hindu supremacists are actually an apology for not keeping the country intact, and Gandhi is always their convenient villain. But they are unable to accept the fact that no one is safe and nobody would have a future if they are allowed to go unchecked for making inflammatory speeches and creating a divisive environment.
Now, to have more insight on the story, we are joined by Mr. Sanjeev Kumar, Senior Researcher on Gandhian Philosophy and Peace Studies. Mr. Kumar, welcome to the program, sir. Let's begin with your thoughts on Gandhi's role in establishing ideas of peaceful coexistence and equality in India.
When you try to understand a personality like Gandhi and his contributions, I think it's very difficult, you know, in the sense that if you try to understand his philosophy, often you see there are a lot of contrasting views on Gandhi. In the popular imagination, people have perceived Gandhi's life and journey in so many different ways. He appears to be a Mahatma, great soul, a very ascetic person who inspired a very revolutionary movement in the country. Well, you see in the current discourse also, in the narratives of the discourse today, and of course during the pre-colonial period, Gandhi was understood, you know, in a very ambivalent manner by people, you know, of course with people whom he engaged on a day-to-day basis. If you look at the current works of people like Arundhati Roy, they have targeted Gandhi and has in fact went on to brandish him as a kind of a reactionary scholar who blustered the caste system. Even during his early stays, if you see in South Africa, he is argued that he held a very derogatory views toward the native communities. Now you see all this, ambivalent or I say critical position that people take on Gandhi are by a selective reading of Gandhi, not in terms of making a true assessment of Gandhi in terms of not only the contributions he has made for the country, largely in the subcontinent, but as a global scholar, I think his ideas, are extremely important when we look at the current, crisis we are undergoing today.
Mr. Kumar, Gandhi's critics today have called him a traitor and praised his assassin, who had the same line of criticism. Now, could this be a way of intensifying extremism?
Yeah, I think so. It is true because, in the discussions, earlier, that Gandhi has an idea of accommodative, inclusive idea of India, that of course rested on on a very profound idea of religiosity that Gandhi brings in his worldview. When we try to understand at other spectrum the ideas of Hindutva, you have to understand it is based on exclusionary criteria, and that is why there are two different views, or you can say two different spectrums through which where we see India of today is heading towards. One is Gandhi's idea of Hinduism, which brings the idea of inclusive accommodative truth, where there is another idea, pitted idea of Hindutva. Of course, it has gained credence today, not to say that it has not gained popularity, but you have to also see that those people who work in the name of Savarkar's Hindutva do try to refer and go back to Gandhi, because there is no alternative to Gandhi, you have to understand. That is why you see, Gandhi is often brought to the public imaginary, even if it is a ritualistic visit to Rajghat or celebrating or bringing certain activities, in the name of Gandhi.
There you have it, Mr. Sanjeev Kumar from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the issue.
A cabinet minister of the government of Maharashtra says an insult to Mahatma Gandhi is an insult to our nation. Strict actions should be taken against Kalicharan, and he should be booked for insulting the father of our nation. Indian Congress Party leader Rahul Gandhi reacts on his Twitter to an insult to the father of nation by writing Mahatma Gandhi's own words, quote, "You can chain me, torture me, you can destroy this body, but you cannot imprison my thoughts." An An Indian activist posts a Gandhi's picture on his Twitter and says Gandhi, wrapped in his white shawl, sits before a microphone to speak at a prayer meeting in Delhi. It was the second day of his fast on January 14, 1948, for communal peace. He ended his fast on January 18 after being given a pledge of harmony by leaders of different communities.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
The lack of a domestic refugee protection framework has meant that India's recognition and protection of refugees has been inconsistent and subject to political will and motivation. In the absence of a legal mechanism, the country has seen deviating from its obligations to uphold human rights principle. The reason probably is the religion of Rohingyas. Since the controversial Citizenship Act passed by the Narendra Modi-led government in 2019 provided a pathway to citizenship for persecuted minorities from several neighboring countries, unless they are not Muslims.
Anti-Rohingya sentiment and discrimination seem rampant in India since their arrival to save their lives from a state-sponsored persecution in Myanmar. They not only face deplorable conditions, but are increasingly persecuted for the same reason they were in Myanmar, their religion. That's amid anti-Muslim sentiment in the country that has risen since the right-wing Bharatiya Janata Party under Prime Minister Narendra Modi came to power. Over the past few years, the Modi government has introduced controversial policy changes by revoking the semi-autonomous status of the only Muslim-majority state of Kashmir to passing a controversial citizenship law. In due process, Rohingya have become a target as well. Throughout its history, India has accepted refugees fleeing persecution elsewhere, including Tamils, Tibetans, and Afghans. So what has changed now? Of course, there is a change of government with right-wing Hindu groups at the helm. Ironically, Indian rulers cite stateless Rohingya a threat to security, denying them everything they need under international humanitarian laws. Rohingya refugees living in camps in different cities and regions, including Jammu, Hyderabad, Nuh, and the capital New Delhi, many of them believed to be undocumented. Several times, they have witnessed their slums being burnt with media and officials citing unknown reasons. But the reasons are lucid and clear as they all go in the backdrop of the lack of a domestic refugee protection framework, and refugees, especially Rohingya, are subject to political will and motivation.
The 1951 Refugee Convention clearly states that the asylum state shall not return any refugee to a territory where his life or freedom is endangered due to his race, religion, nationality, or political alignment or opinion. However, India's treatment of Rohingyas has been conspicuously different. In an affidavit filed by the Indian government in the Supreme Court in 2017 on the deportation of Rohingyas, not only called them illegal and infiltrator, but also a threat to security. So the question is, are they really posing a threat to India?
Given that India is not a signatory to the Refugee Convention, it maintains that it has no obligation to provide asylum or be bound by the principle. However, as a signatory to the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, it owes obligations to uphold human rights principles nonetheless. In the absence of a legal framework, persons from different countries are treated differently as stipulated in the 2019 controversial legislation of the Modi government. It puts a question mark on a country that wants to get a permanent seat on the UN Security Council. Myanmar's leadership took no heed to the international calls to stop the carnage, with the West's own human rights champion Aung San Suu Kyi facing international ire for being a mute spectator. It was a shameful moment for Suu Kyi to face the International Court of Justice last year over a petition launched by the Gambia against Myanmar, accusing it of violating the 1948 Genocide Convention. Will Suu Kyi or any world leaders with sound minds support what happened to an ethnic community in Myanmar? Answer is mixed, seeing the track record of some countries. India falls into this category given its ill treatment of Rohingya. Even India's Supreme Court sided with a government petition to deport dozens of Rohingya under the pretext of a security threat.
Now to have more insight on the topic, we are joined by Dr. Moang Zani from London, a human rights activist and co-founder of Free Rohingya Coalition. First of all, glad to have you with us, Dr. Zani. As you know, right-wing leaders refer to the Rohingya Muslims as infiltrators. Do you think this is an effort to identify them as a threat to India's national security?
No, this is not an attempt to identify Rohingyas as a threat to national security of India. This is an attempt to frame the Rohingya as a threat. That's different from Rohingyas being identified or being really a threat to national security of India. India is 1 billion people country with one of the world's largest military and intelligence networks. So the Indian, the Rohingyas who fled genocide in Burma and sought refuge in India, there are less than 20,000. That may even be an overestimation. But India's particularly the ruling party BJP that wants to remake India as essentially a country of non-Muslims, primarily Hindus and maybe some Buddhists. They have been using this kind of a threat to national security language over the last 5 years. And I was in New Delhi for a security conference organized by Facebook and one other think tank based in New Delhi, and I share a panel with a BJP member, and also I heard the high senior officials from the Indian Home Ministry that basically use what I consider and what many genocide scholars would recognize as the language of genocidal killers, that is weak and vulnerable the national or ethnic or religious community, is falsely framed as a threat to national security, a threat to the purity of their religion, what they consider their race. And this is the kind of thing that we heard in the Nazi Germany.
Dr. Zani, with India's record of harboring refugees escaping persecution, do you see any difference in how they treat Rohingya refugees and those of other ethnicities?
Yes, absolutely. If you look at how welcoming India has been, since the 1950s towards anti-China Tibetan refugees, right? It's in the interest of India that to give home to or refuge to those who are opposed to communist China, but at the same time, the Rohingya refugees are, as I said, just a handful compared to 1 billion total population. It makes absolutely no difference. Whether even if the Rohingya refugees were granted, full refugee status with all the legal protections and rights. It would not make any difference in the life of the normal or ordinary Indian, about 1 million. But mind you, the Modi, the BJP Prime Minister, has brought in a rather genocidal laws. If you look at what Modi government has done with respect to almost 2 million. Muslims of Assam, with some Bangladeshi ancestry, that they have been stripped of, their legal entitlement and rights and protections by the Indian government. The other one is that while the Modi government is treating Muslims in a drastically a nasty way, that it has also opened its door towards non-Muslim, particularly Buddhist and Hindus from other parts of Southeast Asia, especially Nepal and Bhutan and other places. And so that you can see clearly that India's treatment of Rohingya based on the their religion, Islam, is radically different from India's treatment of non-Muslims. So this is religiously and particularly religiously motivated a policy. If you write policies and adopt policies on the basis of religious background of different populations, you're in the realm of what is considered a genocidal persecution.
On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Zarni for his precious time and insight. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Founding editor of The Wire, Siddharth, writes on his post that Rohingya in India illegal, a national security threat, the Modi government says, in a court affidavit. The center's affidavit also says that the matter of deportation is best left to the central government's discretion. India's leading newspaper, The Hindu, writes that the plight of tens of thousands of Rohingya Muslims continues in Bangladesh and says 100 babies were born in the no man's land near the border alone. Rick Fuad, attorney and child welfare advocate, says this is the same Aung San Suu Kyi who's mentioned defending genocide against Rohingya. Not that Myanmar junta isn't reprehensible and should be tried at Hague. It's that she should be too. Dr. Fozia Alvi, a physician and human rights advocate, writes on her Twitter that massive fire in Rohingya camps seems that there's no end to their misery.
And that was our episode on Hindu groups insulting India's father of nation, Mahatma Gandhi, and also the Hindu nationalist government's campaign to throw Rohingya refugees out of the country. Thank you for your time, everyone. Take good care.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kHz, and in southern Africa, via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We will be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Limelight.
Diabetes represents a major public health failure in the United States. The number of Americans with the disease has exploded in recent decades, and their prognosis has worsened, even though U.S. officials claim spending on new treatments has soared. We now present you an article written jointly by Chad Terhune and Robin Rispo. The piece is titled, U.S. Diabetes Deaths Top 100,000 for Second Straight Year. More than 100,000 Americans died from diabetes in 2021. Marking the second consecutive year for that grim milestone and spurring a call for a federal mobilization similar to the fight against HIV/AIDS. The new figures come as an expert panel urges Congress to overhaul diabetes care and prevention, including recommendations to move beyond the reliance on medical interventions alone. A report released earlier this month calls for a far broader policy changes to stem the diabetes epidemic, such as promoting consumption of healthier foods, ensuring paid maternal leave from the workplace, levying taxes on sugary drinks, and expanding access to affordable housing, among other areas. In 2019, diabetes was the seventh leading cause of death in America and claimed more than 87,000 lives, reflecting a long-running failure to address the illness and leaving many more vulnerable when the COVID-19 pandemic hit, creating a new hurdle to accessing care. Since then, according to a Reuters analysis of provisional death data compiled by the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, the nation's toll from diabetes has increased sharply, surpassing 100,000 deaths in each of the last 2 years and representing a new record high level. Diabetes-related deaths surged 17% in 2020 and 15% in 2021 compared to the pre-pandemic level in 2019. That excluded deaths directly attributed to COVID-19. The CDC concurred with the Reuters analysis and said additional deaths from 2021 are still being tallied. Dr. Paul Hsu, an epidemiologist at University of California, Los Angeles, Fielding School of Public Health said, the largest number of diabetes deaths for a second year in a row is certainly a cause for alarm. Type 2 diabetes itself is relatively preventable, so it's even more tragic that so many deaths are occurring. In a new report, the National Clinical Care Commission, created by U.S. Congress, said the United States must stop a more comprehensive approach to prevent more people from developing type 2 diabetes, the most common form, and to help people who are already diagnosed avoid life-threatening complications. According to the National Clinical Care Commission, about 37 million Americans, or 11% of the U.S. population, have diabetes, and one in three Americans will develop the chronic disease in their lifetime if current trends persist. The Commission wrote in its 5th of January report to Congress that the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, diabetes in the U.S. cannot simply be viewed as a medical or healthcare problem, but also must be addressed as a societal problem that cuts across many sectors, including food, housing, commerce, transportation, and the environment. The federal panel recommended Congress create an Office of National Diabetes Policy that would coordinate efforts across the government and oversee changes outside health policy. According to Dr. William Herman, a commission chairman and professor of internal medicine and epidemiology at the University of Michigan, it will be separate from the Department of Health and Human Services and could be similar to the White House Office of National AIDS Policy. Professor Herman told the Reuters news agency, "We aren't going to cure the problem of diabetes in the United States with medical interventions. The idea is to pull something together across federal agencies so they're systematically talking to one another." U.S. Senator Patty Murray, a Democrat from Washington who chairs the Senate Health Committee, helped create the commission in 2017 and claims she's studying the recommendations closely. Pat Murray said in a statement to Reuters news agency, "People with diabetes and other chronic illnesses who already face challenges well before the pandemic hit, and COVID has only made these problems worse." She added, "It is absolutely crucial to research and find solutions to better support diabetes patients and get them the care that they need." As the Reuters news agency reported recently in a series, diabetes represents a major public health failure in the United States. The number of Americans with the disease has exploded in recent decades, and their prognosis has worsened, even though U.S. officials claim spending on new treatments has soared. The pandemic has proven especially deadly for people with diabetes. According to a report, people with poorly controlled diabetes have at least a twofold greater risk of death from COVID-19, and diabetes and its complications are more common in low-income Americans and people of color, long-standing disparities that were further exposed during the coronavirus pandemic. Dr. Sherry Bolan, a commission member and associate professor of medicine at Case Western Reserve University and a Metro Health System in Cleveland, said, "The staggering number of diabetes deaths is disheartening and also a call to action." The federal panel's report marked the first such review on diabetes since 1975. It said during that time, the prevalence of diabetes among U.S. adults has increased from 5.3% in the late 1970s to 14.3% in 2018. Direct medical costs related to diabetes were $237 billion in 2017, and there was an estimated $90 billion loss to lower productivity in the United States. High costs of doctors' visits, medications and supplies force many diabetes patients to forego or delay routine care. Many patients and U.S. lawmakers have expressed outrage at the rising price of insulin, which type 1 diabetes patients must take their entire lives and which is sometimes required to keep type 2 patients' disease under control. The Commission endorsed proposals such as capping insulin price increases to the rate of inflation and government negotiation of drug prices. Pat Murray and other lawmakers have pushed for a provision in the Biden administration's proposal Build Back Better legislation that would cap the cost of insulin at $35 for many patients. To further ease financial barriers, the panel recommended that patients' out-of-pocket costs be waived for other high-value treatments, including certain diabetes drugs, continuous glucose monitors, basic supplies, and diabetes education. The Commission also highlighted the risk of over-treatment in older adults with type 2 diabetes. Reuters news agency wrote about the risk in November and how a drug industry campaign for an aggressive treatment target led to an epidemic of potentially lethal incidents of low blood sugar or hypoglycemia. The panel asked federal health officials to track overtreatment among Medicare patients to reduce the incidence of severe hypoglycemia and improve patient safety. The Commission said the United States should better promote the purchase of fruits and vegetables in food assistance programs and ensure mothers have paid family leave to aid breastfeeding, which can help reduce the risk of diabetes in mothers and associated with a reduced risk of obesity and diabetes in children. The panel also recommended imposing taxes on sugary drinks that and would raise their shelf price by 10% to 20% and using the revenue to expand access to clean drinking water and fund similar programs. The Human and Health Services deferred comment to Herman. In a statement, the CDC said the report's recommendations offer a detailed roadmap to addressing rising healthcare costs attributed to diabetes and reducing racial, ethnic, and income-related disparities in diabetes outcomes.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my son.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Zainab Askari. The listeners, as you know, we had been discussing in this program about Imam Mahdi, the fake claimants, the prophetic way of life, the Mahdiyat way of life, and today again, we'll be discussing a very interesting topic, that is the responsibilities of the lovers of Imam. Is it enough to love Imam, or do we have some responsibilities on our shoulders? So on that note, today in our studio we have with us a researcher on Islamic sciences, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome to our program, The Last Savior.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
It's a pleasure for us to have you with us on our show. Thank you so much for accepting the invitation. Like, we are the lovers of Imam, but in the absence of Imam, or like whenever Imam comes, are there any responsibilities on the lovers of Imam?
First of all, I would like to thank you for giving me this opportunity to talk about this important concept and issue. Among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and Muslims in general, they've always been thinking on what are their duties and responsibilities at the time of the occultation and at the time of ghaibah of Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In case at the time of his advent, they have already been prepared for the arrival of the Imam. So what are those responsibilities that they need to act upon to prepare themselves for this great event that definitely with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will happen? There are some responsibilities that we shall talk about them one by one, inshallah, in this series of shows, and we shall talk about these responsibilities one by one. So I just want to list some of the responsibilities that a duty-bound person, duty-bound Muslim, actually have to have to abide himself to those responsibilities. Then, inshallah, we shall go to each of them to dissect what do they really mean and what they really are going to be met. The first responsibility that a real follower of Imam Zaman alayhi salam needs to know about is his ma'rifah of Imam, mm-hmm. to have a knowledge of who the Imam is.
Right.
That is to know whom he is waiting for.
Right.
That is the reality of the that great entity that he is waiting for. Look, when we are going to perform the pilgrimage as ziyarah of the Masumin and Infallibles Imams, we are asking them in their ziyarah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ma'rifah of your ziyarah.
Right.
So when you are talking to somebody, when you are actually respecting someone, it means that you have already known about who this person is, about the personality of that person that you are visiting. So it is important because it gives you a sort of understanding how to talk about and how to talk to that great entity and personality. The next, let's say, duty and personality of the followers of the Imam at the time of occultation is to know about the greatness and the status of Imam. Mm-hmm. It is, you might say that, okay, we know, we have the ma'rifah, we have knowledge, so it means that we have the same knowledge about his greatness and status. No, these are two different points.
Okay.
Once you know whom you are waiting for, then you know about Imam himself. Look, the concept of infallibility is something, and now it's true that Imam is infallible, but now the status of Imam Zaman as Imam Zaman, not as, for example, the 11th Imam, no, or the, let's say, the first Imam. So Imam Zaman as Mahdi, as Imam that we are waiting for, and to know about the his status, which has been promised by the Prophet and all the previous Imams. So
right.
This is, again, the second point that we need to talk about. The next point or the next responsibility that we have and we need to actually pay attention to at the time of occultation is to rely on the rope of wilayah.
Right.
Well, so what is wilayah? Inshallah, we shall go through the concept of wilayah, different types of wilayah, and to know that we are the ones who have to cling to this rope of wilayah to be saved, inshallah. The next responsibility that we are going to look at and discuss here is the concept of awaiting the Imam.
Mm-hmm.
That is, waiting for the arrival of the Imam. So this is, again, this status of being waiting for a person to come itself is respected and is valued.
Right.
So we have to actually revive this status inside ourselves.
Right. Dr. Alavi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior from the IRIB English Radio. Today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Ali Alavi, with whom we are discussing the responsibilities of those who are waiting for Imam. What are their responsibilities? And for now, Dr. Alavi said that there are certain responsibilities. He named some, which we'll be discussing one by one. One was ma'rifat, or like knowing Imam. The other was knowing the position and status of Imam. And another responsibility that Dr. Alavi said was to cling on the rope of wilayah. Dr. Alavi, please continue.
We have also mentioned the concept of intidhar itself, to be waiting for the Imam. This concept should be all waiters of the Imam that we shall talk about. Work on ourselves to self-purify, to correct ourselves first. I mean, we have to start purification from ourselves first. The next step again is to start this purification in the society level, that is reforming. Starting some reformations in the societies.
Well,
how does it happen if we have first corrected ourselves and have done self-purification? Then the next step would be much more easier to be effective in the society that we are living in. To the extent that we distinguish what our duties is, we need to actually play our role in the society. The next step, or the next, let's say, one of the other duties that we are going to talk about, inshallah, in this series of shows, is about the preparation readiness, even in the sense of media preparation or military preparation.
All right.
So we have to prepare ourselves. Why do I bring these two together? That is military and media. Because media is working like a military weapon this time.
True.
So we have to be prepared for the arrival of Imam alayhi salam in this sense as well. Next point is to remember Imam every day and every moment. We have that the remembrance of Imam alayhi salam has its own benefit and blessings.
Right.
Anyone who remembers Imam in a daily basis, in a, let's say in an hourly basis, the barakat and the blessings of that can be shown in his or her life. So again, based on the hadith and riwayat, we have been asked to remember Imam alayhi salam. One more point that I want to refer to, that is the love and affection towards Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
To love him. You might say, okay, we remember him, he's going to guide us. What is the need for that, to love him? No, we have been asked to love the Ahlul Bayt. This is a responsibility. Even Quran itself actually has defined it, the love of the Holy Prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the Prophet to tell the people that I do not anything for the mission that I have taken for you people, just to love my family. So this is a duty of the people, Muslims, and all the duty bounds at the term of occultation to love him.
Right.
And the next point that we will touch upon and discuss is to have a status of grief at the parting of the Imam, at the time that we are distant from Imam. So when we have the love of Imam, in case that we are far from him, so we have to feel this sort of grief inside ourselves. So this is again another point. And the last point that we shall talk about is the dua and prayer and supplications. To perform du'as and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the, advent and arrival of Imam. These are the points that we shall
be discussing
on the duties of the duty bounds or mukallafin, or the people who are waiting for the arrival of Imam alayhi salam.
Right. So I'll again list up the duties that you said that we as Muslims have towards our Imam. Are one is to know Imam, and then is to know the status and position of Imam, then was to cling to wilayah, and then was to wait for his arrival. Then you said there is self-purification, and then you said readiness, which you discussed as military readiness or media readiness. You separated the two terms, and remembrance, love and affection, status of grief when we are far away from Imam, and the last was supplication or dua.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your Grandfather Hussein.
Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you.
Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Mr. Alevi, let's expand these responsibilities. I'll come to the first term that you said, mu'arifa. You said mu'arifa, which means to know someone, like knowing Imam. Can you expand the term, how is knowing Imam a responsibility?
Yeah. The first one that we are going to talk about is ma'rifa, knowing Imam. Talk about the existence of Imam. I want to refer to one of the famous ahadith, which is common between different denominations in the Islam world, even between Sunnis and Shias. That is, hadith been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Holy Prophet says, "Man mata wa lam ya'rif imama zamanihi mata mitat al-jahiliyyah." Anyone who dies and has
not known the imam of his time,
it is ignorant. As if he dies at the death of
ignorance
or jahiliyyah. So, see, who is the Imam of our time? This is not only for this time.
Right.
Every era, every time that a person is living, he has an Imam or proof of God, Hujjat of God, Hujjatullah on the scene of the earth.
Right.
So the person has to know who is the Imam of his time. So who is our Imam of our time? Let's make this question a little bit more difficult. Who was the Imam of the time for Lady Fatima salam Allah alayhi?
Right.
Yeah. Who was the Imam of her time? So it means that she knew the Imam of her time. Anyone knows who is Imam of his or her time. He has to know at least.
Importance gets very much clear when we go through the verse in Surah Isra, which says that each group that will be coming up on the Day of Judgment will be known by his Imam.
Very
like
true.
In this world, we are known by our name, our passport, our identity cards, and so many other
very
different
true.
Things, date of birth and other things. But on the Day of Judgment, we won't be known by these things.
Exactly.
Our identity will be by our Imam.
Very true. Thank you for this beautiful reference to the verses of Quran. Yeah, everyone will be known by the Imam when at the time that is they are going to be resurrected. So everyone is going to be known by the Imam that he was following or she was following at the time of her life or his life.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us the capacity to learn more about Imam, to know more about Imam. Thank you so much for being with us. This was our first episode with you. Inshallah,
thank you,
we'll be continuing the responsibilities in our next episodes. Inshallah, we'll see you next time in next episode. Until then, this is Zainab Askari with her whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest bone?
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.